Today's reading is taken from Acts 2, verses 1 to 21. The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. So when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They've had too much wine.' Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'"
Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come now as we look at the Word of God. We thank you that you have given us this Word, inspired men to write it down, and we thank you that this Word speaks to us. It gives us clarity in how to live in a fallen world. It gives us clarity about your person and your work. So please help us now, empower us to understand, enlighten our minds, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please do have a seat, and please do turn to that passage that we had just read to us, Acts chapter 2, have that open in front of you, and we are working over the summer Sundays a series in the Holy Spirit, looking at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. This is a key passage for us to look at when the Spirit came at Pentecost, so please have that open in front of you. Well, look, during a recent holiday, just a few weeks ago, I read about the history of the space shuttle. That may not excite you very much, but it quite excited me. Into the Black is a book written by a guy called Roland White, who's written a number of other books of a similar kind of ilk, about how the shuttle was conceived and then built and then launched, and it's how some of the things that happened during its first missions that really weren't known to most people. During the 30 years the shuttle was in operation, 355 astronauts flew on it, and it completed 80 missions in orbit. But it was an amazing feat of human engineering. But the really remarkable thing about the space shuttle was the breathtaking power it displayed when it departed, when it took off. During takeoff, the shuttle's rockets reached a temperature of 3,300 degrees Celsius. produced 6.6 million pounds of thrust and accelerated to a speed of nearly 17,500 miles an hour. That is 9 times faster than a rifle bullet. And the sound that accompanied takeoff was deafening. In fact, if you were within 800 feet of the shuttle when it took off, the sound waves alone would have killed you. The shuttle's departure was so loud that the nearest the public were allowed to watch was 6 miles away. NASA engineer Tom Moser was one of only a handful of people who watched the launch from 3.5 miles away, and he described it like this: a freight train of noise, a physical super amplified sound like tearing canvas that pulled at my clothes and reverberated inside me. Now, make no mistake, the departure of the shuttle, like any rocket I would imagine, was an awesome event. But in the passage that we have just read from Acts chapter 2, Luke describes an even more breathtaking display of power. An arrival, not a departure. The result of a divine promise, not that of human ingenuity. The coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was an awesome event. But look, the purpose of the Spirit's coming wasn't just to put on a show, to make a few people have their breath taken away. No, in Acts chapter 1, just the chapter before, in verse 8, before he ascended into heaven, Jesus said this to his disciples: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And Pentecost was the fulfillment of that promise, and many other promises, as we're going to see from the Old Testament. This is a key passage as we seek to understand the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Because at Pentecost, the Spirit came in a new way, to inaugurate a new relationship with God for his people and to give us the power we need, the breathtaking power we need, the supernatural power we need to fulfill the mission that Jesus gave us. Well, before we look at into Acts chapter 2, exactly what happened at Pentecost and how it impacts us today, we just need to back up for a moment and get a bit of context. You see, before Pentecost, things were different. To appreciate the change that happened at Pentecost, we need to get an understanding, get a handle on how the Spirit related to believers in the Old Testament. Before Pentecost, the Spirit was an occasional visitor. We see this throughout the Old Testament. There's a marked difference between the way the Holy Spirit related to believers under the Old Covenant to the way that he related to them now under the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, his contact with believers could be summed up by two words: limited and temporary. Firstly, the Spirit's contact with believers under the Old Covenant was limited. In the thousands of years of history recorded for us in the Old Testament, we're only told of a few hundred people on whom the Spirit came, and they're almost exclusively men and usually leaders among God's people. So we read about the Holy Spirit coming upon Moses, for example, and the 70 elders to enable them to govern Israel. And the judges, in the time of the judges, to enable them to deliver Israel. And King David, to enable him to lead Israel well. And the prophets, to enable them to speak God's word to Israel. The point is this: the Spirit's empowering presence was extraordinary. It was the exception rather than the rule. There was no widespread personal experience of the Holy Spirit's power among ordinary believers. He came upon certain leaders, certain people who were significant to God's purposes or had been given specific tasks to accomplish. And then often when the task was completed, the Spirit withdrew. Because the Spirit's presence in the Old under the Old Covenant with Old Testament believers wasn't just limited, it was also temporary. That's why, for example, after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he prays in Psalm 51, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." That is something a new covenant believer doesn't need to pray, because the Spirit is given as a seal guaranteeing our redemption. But Old Testament believers had no assurance of the Spirit's presence. If they sinned, he might depart from them, which is what happened to both Samson and Saul in the Old Testament because of their disobedience, because of their sin. And he also seems to have come upon individuals to equip them for specific tasks that he had given them to do. Which is perhaps why the Hebrew word for spirit is the same as the Hebrew word for wind. It's the same word. Because like the wind, the Spirit came and went as he pleased. But as the Old Testament progresses, that the prophets start to speak about a new covenant, a new relationship that God is going to bring about when the Spirit will come permanently on God's people in a new way. As Duncan mentioned last week, Isaiah describes how God's Spirit will rest on the servant he is going to send, who will save his people, a reference to Jesus. The Spirit will come and will rest on that servant. And through God's servant, God's Holy Spirit will be poured out in a new way on people from every nation on earth, men and women, boys and girls, all those who put their trust in God's servant. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, for example, look forward to a time when God's Spirit will do something new in the hearts of God's people. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, God says to his people, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." See the difference there? The Spirit will come in you in a permanent way and give you a new power to live in a way that hasn't been known before. Jesus would establish a new covenant which would involve a new experience of the Spirit. But really one of the clearest prophecies of this new era of the Spirit, this new covenant, is the one that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2 to explain what's going on at Pentecost. Just have a look at that passage from verse 16. In verses 16 to 21 of Acts chapter 2, Peter basically says to these people who don't know what's going on, who are watching this, "We're not nut jobs. We're not nutters. We're not out of our minds. We're not drunk. This was all prophesied hundreds of years ago by Joel." Flick back into your Old Testament and see it. It's been prophesied. It's being fulfilled. Look at verse 16. "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." You see how comprehensive that is? "Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Joel looks forward to a time he calls the last days. Now, when is that? A time where God will pour out his Spirit in a fuller way. There will be a new experience of the Spirit. Now, when is that? A time when the empowering of God's Spirit would no longer be the exception, but the rule. When the presence of God's Spirit would no longer be a temporary thing, but a permanent one. And where he would come to young men, old men, sons, daughters, men, women, all people who've put their trust in God's servant. But when would this happen? Well, he locates it for us, doesn't he? In the last days. That phrase, the last days, has been misunderstood by many people over the years. Hebrews chapter 1 makes it very clear when the last days are. They are when God will send, in the last days, his Son, his final word. You see, the last days throughout the New Testament refers to the time between Jesus' first and second coming. They're the last days because in the big sweep of redemption history, this is it. This is the last bit. There's only one more event to come, one more big event in redemption history, the return of Jesus. So the disciples were living in the last days in Pentecost, and we are still living in the last days. The last days are that period of time between Jesus' first and second comings. Don't get caught up on stuff on YouTube or the God channel that says it's kind of going to be later on. No, this is the last days. Biblically speaking, these are the last days. The span between Jesus' first and second coming. And Joel makes it very clear, doesn't he, that this period will be a turbulent period. A turbulent time characterized by natural and man-made disasters. He uses poetic language here, by wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Actually, most of the natural and man-made disasters that have happened in the last 2,000 years or so can be fitted into that category. And yet, even during these turbulent last period of the history of the world, there will still be hope. Even when these things happen, there will still be hope. Because these days will also be days of grace. Not only will all believers have access to God by his Spirit, praise the Lord for that. But so too will anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Do you see that in verse 21? Anyone, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There'll be turbulent period, turbulent times, difficult times often. But because of the Spirit's coming, we have this opportunity for a new relationship with God that's closer than anything experienced under the old covenant. And that is what Pentecost is about. And unless we grasp that, we will misinterpret what we see here. At Pentecost, the Spirit came in answer, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, to permanently indwell Jesus' followers and to usher in the new covenant Jesus has made possible and to empower us to do a job. To take the gospel to the world. You see, while the Spirit was an occasional visitor in Old Testament times, Old Covenant times, at Pentecost, he came upon Jesus' followers as a permanent resident. Pentecost was one of the three big Jewish festivals. It celebrated the gathering in of the grain harvest. And so one of the things that pilgrims did when they went to Jerusalem was bring to the temple two loaves of bread baked with grain from the first fruits of their harvest. And look, it's impossible, isn't it, when you understand that, to ignore the obvious symbolism intended by God when he sent his Spirit during this festival. Remember, why has the Spirit come? We know in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, so that the disciples, so that those who would follow on, you and I, would be have power to be God's witnesses, Jesus' witnesses to the world. And that's why the Spirit was given. Later on in chapter 41, we're told 3,000 people became Christians on the day of Pentecost. You see, just like that sounds impressive, doesn't it? But really, what we're seeing here is that it was a bit like those loaves of bread on a Pentecost. Those 3,000, they were just the first fruits of a much bigger harvest to come, a worldwide harvest that would come as a result of the giving of the Spirit. That's why he'd come. He'd come to empower Jesus' disciples to fulfill the commission that God had given them to do. He would no longer be an occasional visitor, but a permanent resident with every follower of Jesus. And we see that, I think clearly, this new relationship, what it will be like in the three signs that accompany the Holy Spirit's coming. The first sign was a sound, like a mighty wind, indicating a new power. Look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Notice it's just a sound. Don't imagine the disciples sat there with their hair blowing all over the place. It's just a sound. We need to read Scripture and get that really clearly. These details are important. They're together, they're celebrating presumably the Feast of Pentecost together, when their conversations are interrupted by a loud noise, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind, like a helicopter landing, as it were. It is clear that something, someone powerful is arriving. But look, this sound, it was a sign. It was a sign for those who knew their Old Testaments. As we've seen in the Old Testament, what does the Hebrew word for spirit mean? What's the word used? It's the word for wind. The same is true in the New Testament of the Greek word for spirit. It's the Greek word wind or breath. You see, this sound was a sign. The Spirit had told his disciples to wait for his arriving. The Spirit that Jesus had promised was coming. And here he was. And what accompanied it? It was a sign of a wind. The Spirit was coming. But what is hearing something? They also saw something. The second sign was visual. They saw fire, indicating a new presence. Verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Now again, if you know your Old Testament, this is a sign. Whenever we read about fire in the Old Testament, it's always a symbol of God's presence. So God appeared to Moses in what? A burning bush. He appeared to Israel on Mount Sinai as what? A consuming fire. Throughout the Old Testament, in a number of places, God is described as a fire who will come to devour and judge his enemies. Fire is linked with the holy presence of God. But something new is happening here. At Pentecost, God isn't coming to judge, but to bless. And what's more, he comes to do so individually. Luke is very specific about this fire that came from heaven. Often, not always, but often in the Old Testament, the fire is a corporate thing. It's seen by many people. God appears to the nation or to a group in that way. But this is very specific. Look at verse 3 again. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. See, under the Old Covenant, God's presence was terrifying. As sinners, the Israelites were told they couldn't go near the mountain. They weren't to go too near to God because of his holy presence. If they did so, they would be destroyed. And some people were in the Old Testament when they went too close. But now, things are different. Because Jesus has paid for sin's penalty on the cross, because the cross has happened, because the resurrection has happened, God can live within the hearts of those who put their trust in him. Because of Jesus, it's now possible for us to know this holy God in a new and closer way than any believer in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the believer had to go to the temple. But we read in Corinthians, Paul says that we are now temples of the Holy Spirit, indwelling places of Almighty God. At Pentecost, God kept the promise he'd given through Ezekiel to put his Spirit within his people. He'd come to bring about a new relationship, to be present with us in a new way. But there's a third sign. Do you notice that? We've had wind, we've had fire, and now we have something audible again, a new kind of speech signifying a new people. Well, one of the consequences of sin was the division of people into different tribes and nations with different languages. Again, we really only get this if we know our Old Testament. Often that's the way. In Genesis chapter 3, one of the first chapters in the Bible, we read how the people of the world came together to build a city and a tower to reach the heavens. We call their building project today the Tower of Babel. But their city and tower were symptoms of a deeper problem, of our sinful rebellion against God. It was a reaching up to be God. And so God, what does he do? He divides them by giving them different languages so they can't work together. It's an act of judgment because of their sin. It's also an act of grace because by dividing them, it means that sin can't multiply. Sin takes longer to kind of take effect. So sin brought about division and separation between the peoples of the world. Our relationships with one another were fractured. But at Pentecost, God reversed the curse. He reversed Babel. It is a picture of something new that God is doing. The coming of the Spirit made possible a new relationship, not just vertically with God, but horizontally with one another. A new community of people, no longer divided, but united. Look at verse 5. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, the disciples speaking in other tongues, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? And lots of them are listed there, which I won't try and read now. Look at the end of chapter 11, verse 11. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. You see, at Babel, human languages were confused. People rejected God as their king. And in judgment, the people of the world were divided. Pentecost is the exact opposite. At Pentecost, human languages are overcome. People accept Jesus as their king. And in salvation, people from every nation are united. At Babel, human beings tried to ascend to heaven. But at Pentecost, in grace, God's Spirit descended to earth. And the result was a new community of people, the church, gathered in Christ as the gospel is declared. And look, while followers of Jesus today, we are still separated by language barriers, Pentecost is a glimpse of the future. It points us towards what God is doing, towards the glorious future that God has in store for his people. In his vision of the new creation in Revelation 7, John says this. He describes a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And look, right now, this is a foretaste of that. Just look around. Who are the people who are here? You probably wouldn't have got to know each other, would we, if it wasn't for Jesus? Right now, this is a foretaste of the unity that there will be in glory when people from every language will be one and Babel will finally, completely, permanently be reversed. And Pentecost, the risen Jesus, sent his Spirit so we might have a new relationship, not just with him, but also with each other. But look, this new relationship was given for a purpose. It was to empower us to be Jesus' witnesses and to declare the gospel. And so lastly, and more briefly, Pentecost also reminds us that the Holy Spirit has an ongoing ministry. How are we to relate to the Holy Spirit today? Pentecost was a one-off event in the history of the church, so we don't need to look for the coming of the Spirit in this way anymore because he's already come. He's with us now as we gather together. If you put your trust in Jesus, he'll be with you as you leave here. Because remember, individually, you're a dwelling place of God. So we don't come to church to meet with God in that sense, in the sense that we leave and we kind of leave him here. No, we take him with us because by his Spirit, he's in us. And so as we go home and as we go to work on Monday or whatever you're doing, we go with the Holy Spirit's presence. It should affect how we live. See, the Holy Spirit isn't confined to church buildings or to particular spectacular experiences. He has an ongoing, daily, quiet ministry in the life of every true believer. If you're a follower of Jesus, it was his work in you that convicted you of your sin and gave you faith to respond to Jesus. You know, we can thank him every day for that. If you've understood anything I have said today, it will be a supernatural thing. He has been at work helping you to understand God's word. And if you can look at your life and say, I am not the man or woman I want to be, but I'm also not the man or woman I used to be, then he has been at work in you over the months and the years, changing you to make you more like Jesus. You see, the Spirit has an ongoing ministry, a quiet daily ministry in the lives of God's people today. Not as dramatic as this, but no less powerful. He enlightens us, assures us, strengthens us, sanctifies us, convicts us, equips us, unites us, empowers us to share the gospel with others. And so, look, if you're not a Christian this morning, please listen to the invitation he gives you and respond. Joel said that when the Spirit came in this new way, anyone and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved, and that's you. So if you haven't yet done that, call on him to save you. Don't delay. Respond to his invitation and his prompting and turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus right now. But for those of us who are already Christians, we need to respond as well by recognizing and valuing his daily, quiet, ongoing ministry in our lives, his presence with us. That gives us a sense of God, that God is with us. We need to rejoice when we see him at work in the lives of others or in our own lives. We're going to think more about what he does in our lives over the next few weeks. But for now, let's just rejoice in the gift of the Holy Spirit that we've seen given at Pentecost. And his ongoing ministry in our lives. And the new relationship with God that we have as a result of his work in us. And let's ask him for the power that he came to give. The power to live for Jesus. The power to be changed, to be like Jesus. And the power to witness boldly for Jesus. Theologian John Stott once summed up the significance of the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost in this way. Let me finish with this quote. With the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible, without the Holy Spirit. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. Let's give thanks and pray as the musicians come up. Holy Spirit, we want to thank you for your work in our lives, convicting us of our sin, revealing to us our need for Jesus, and then giving us faith to respond to him. Thank you for the new relationship you have brought us into and the new community we are now part of. Thank you for your ongoing ministry in our lives, giving us the power we need to live for Jesus and grow as his disciples and point others to him. Help us to be bold, we pray, in doing that. And doing what you came to make possible. We confess we find that hard. But thank you that you came to give us the power we need to be Jesus' witnesses. So help us, we pray. We are so thankful for your work in our lives. Help us to recognize it more often and rejoice in the new relationship we have as a result. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.